As we were driving, as I was driving over here, I was thinking through this handout, and I think that I actually composed it backwards. I think we should actually start with what I have toward the end. So if you guys would actually turn to page 7, I would actually like us to start there. I think it'll frame our conversation a little bit better. So what is the church? There's lots of different definitions you could give that would be scriptural, that would be true to the bigger picture of Christianity. And actually, I won't make you turn, but on page 1, to go back to reverse what I just did, the Second Helvetic Confession, one of the really great confessions that came out of the Reformation, has a great answer. What is the church? The church is an assembly of the faithful, called or gathered out of the world, a communion, I say, of all saints, namely, of those who truly know and rightly worship and serve the true God in Christ the Savior, by the Word and Holy Spirit, and who by faith are partakers of all benefits which are freely offered through Christ. A wonderful, wonderful definition, I think, and very, very scriptural. So the church is, to quote other Reformed confessions, the visible picture of the kingdom of God on earth. Not the kingdom of God in its fullness. We're still waiting for that. But in the meantime, the world does not see the kingdom that is coming. They see the church. And as the church, we are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. So I want us to start here on page 7. We're ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. Think about what an ambassador is. He is someone who is from a different country. But he's been sent to a foreign country to live there as an excellent citizen of the foreign country, but whose actual citizenship is somewhere else. And the reason he's in this foreign country is not just to promote the foreign country's business. He's promoting his sending country's business. That's what he's ultimately about. That's where his ultimate allegiance is from. He's not trying to turn the foreign country into his sending country. And he's not there to ignore his sending country and just become a citizen of the foreign country. He's there to live as a respectable, upright citizen in a foreign land because he's promoting another country's business. And that's what we are. That's what the church is. We are an outpost for the kingdom of heaven. And though we are all citizens of Maryland and called by God to live as the best citizens that we can be, it's not ultimately because all our hope is wrapped up in what Maryland or the United States is going to someday accomplish. Because as just and upright as we might make our state or our nation, the best we can do there is temporary. And I don't want to demean temporary as worthless, because temporary is very important. And we can reap eternal rewards from everything we do in this temporary realm for the glory of God. It's all very worthwhile. In fact, we are sinning, I would say, if we exempt ourselves from being good neighbors, essentially, being good citizens in this kingdom of the United States. But is our hope in what the United States accomplishes? Is our hope in what Maryland accomplishes? I hope it's not. Our hope needs to be in what God is accomplishing with our ultimate sending country, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where our citizenship lies, the Bible says. And so the church is in a very unique position. We are living in a foreign country, much like Israel in Babylon, much like Israel in Egypt. And like Daniel in Babylon, every day, what does he do? He goes to his windows that face Jerusalem, and he prays, because that is where his hope lies. God is going to bring us back. He promised. He's not leaving us here in Babylon. He's going to bring us back. But while we're here, he gave us significant work to do, to be excellent citizens in Babylon. But why? Because our hope is lodged in the promised land. And that's what's going to get us through. And poor Israel, when you look at their story, they never obey God very well. They start failing from Judges chapter 1. But they seem to do a pretty good job when they're in Babylon. They don't get any really credit for it, right? They seem to do a phenomenal job in Babylon, at least all the records we have of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Esther. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius give us, I think, pretty good evidence that they become believers by Israel being excellent citizens. But when it push came to shove and the foreign country demanded allegiance over the sending country, that's when they say things like, I'm sorry. Live forever, king, still full of respect, but you're going to have to kill me because I can't. And then God shines in those moments. And those kings say, what was I thinking? Yes, that send your sending country is the more legitimate one than we are. So as the church, how do we promote our sending country's business? What is our sending country's business? It's a Great Commission. Plain and simple. It's a Great Commission. This is another handout I'm going to give you online. I would easily spend all night on the Great Commission. We could spend a month on the Great Commission. Great Commission is what? Preach the gospel to all nations. And then you don't just leave them out there. You baptize them, meaning bring them into the church. And then what do? You teach them all the Lord has commanded us. That's the Great Commission. Very simple, but repeated in all four Gospels and Acts. That is a huge thing. That kind of repetition is huge. So we can't overlook the Great Commission. It's a very, very important guideline for all that we do. Everything we do should be funneled through that understanding. And we as the church, I should say, how are we fulfilling the Great Commission? And if what we're doing is not in line with it, we have to question whether it's something we ought to be doing. So, we've been called to be ambassadors. I don't want to have anything out of my mouth be taken at face value because I'm saying it. We're going to need to judge it by Scripture. So, what does the Scripture say here? Look at page 7. Hebrews chapter 11. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the word ambassador is not in that passage, but the concept is Christians are looking for a better country, one whose author and builder is God. All right, now let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we are ambassadors sent by our sending country to a foreign country as the church. And our message is this. We're proclaiming not ourselves, Paul says. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ. So, what else does the Bible call us? It's not just ambassadors. There's a lot of things it calls us, but along these lines, how we interact with the world, the Bible also calls us heralds and servants. A herald is not a term we use too often today, unless it's somebody's name and then it's spelled differently. But a herald is someone who, in the ancient world, would run back often from the battlefront to tell the hometown the news of the battle. And it would either be, all right, pack up and run. We lost, and they're coming. Or, we won. Get ready to celebrate. The spoils of war are coming home, and you get to share in them. So people are waiting with bated breath, looking in the distance for the herald to come home to find out whether there's hope or despair. We are heralds, and we cannot take our job lightly. And imagine how crazy it would be if in the ancient world the heralds made the news all about themselves. That's preaching yourself, not Christ. Imagine, you know, his story of the Battle of Marathon, which has definitely been, enhanced, perhaps, a little urban legend creeping in there. But the guy runs, 25-odd miles back to say that we won and then collapses and dies. But imagine he gets there and everyone's wondering, do we pack up and leave because they're going to burn the town or do we stay and celebrate? And he gets back, all right, guys, I got a lot to tell you. I bet you're wondering how I learned to run so fast, huh? Well, it's an interesting story. I'll start back at the beginning. I think they go crazy, right? We don't care about you and your running skills. Tell us what happened. Do we have hope or do we have despair? Which one is it? I'll have you over for dinner later on to hear about you, okay? Now, don't hear me saying your testimonies are unimportant. Please don't hear me say that. But the church ultimately, whether we're telling our story or whatever else, has been commissioned to tell the world about the finished work of Christ. And the gospel, equal, the word is translated as what? Good news. Not good counsel, not good advice, not good teaching, although the Bible contains all those things. And when it comes to our flock, we're required to give them all those things. But the first part of that great commission, our face toward the outside world, it's preach the good news. That good news is finished work. It's one of the reasons why it's so good. It's not hinging on anything. It doesn't depend on how well we perform. It's Christ's finished work. That's why it's good news. If you guys ever seen some of the great footage or pictures, whatever else, of the announcements of VE Day, and you see there's just awesome footage of everyone out in the streets celebrating, hugging strangers, whatever else, that's what good news does. Good news changes people. And that's our news, obviously, exponentially more. But we don't become the news, we report it. Even though the news changes us dramatically, permanently, and powerfully. So it's very important that heralds are witnesses. What are witnesses? They point at something else. Say, here's what happened. So as the church, we're called to be ambassadors, and our ambassadorial duties are being, first of all, heralds. We tell people, here is what has happened, and here's why it's good news. We're also called to be servants. And that's one I think we struggle with a lot. I think we struggle with heraldry too. A lot of times we're embarrassed, afraid, we don't want to get a bad name, we don't tell people some of these things, even though it's phenomenal news. But we struggle to be servants because the world hates us. You might not have particularly suffered that, but the Bible tells us, Christ said what? They hate me, they're going to hate you too. And so the idea that I have to go serve these people who are my enemies rubs us the wrong way. But it's the very thing Christ has called us to. I know that we most often associate our calling in the world with words like dominion, but that language is pretty foreign from the New Testament. When it focuses on the church's job, it's not dominion, but announcement and service. Listen to Galatians 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think we turn up our nose at commands like that because they're too simple. Love my neighbor. I got it. Okay, can you move on to something else? Something I can really chew on? But that to me is like Israel turning up their nose at manna because they wanted something better. They deserved better. Have you ever thought about what it would look like to really truly love your neighbor as yourself? That's an Everest I don't think we ever reached the peak of this side of heaven. It is a huge calling to love our neighbors as ourselves, especially when it comes to loving our enemies, which we're called to do. Listen to Martin Luther. I love what he says here. I shall set down the following two propositions concerning freedom and bondage of the Spirit. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, Luther's too smart to be that contradictory, okay? So he's got a point. These two theses can seem to contradict one another. If, however, they should be found to fit together, they would serve our purpose beautifully. Both are Paul's own statements, who says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself slave to all. And in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything except to love one another. Love, by its very nature, is ready to serve and be subject of him who is loved. So if God has called us to live and work here, he has called us to put our hope in a better country that he spoke of in Hebrews. This hope is not dependent on our performance now, but has been guaranteed for us by the finished work of Christ on our behalf. If we do not constantly keep this in mind, we will always be tempted to put our hope in what we can accomplish this side of heaven. We quickly become those who forget our need for grace and become self-righteous. Or we become those who claw and grasp for everything right here and now and refuse to love and serve our neighbor. Here's what I think we forget when we do not exhibit an attitude of hope and service to the world. They see us claw for things. They see us serve ourselves. They see us overlook their needs. And then they find out we have this hope that's given us total freedom. And they think in their hearts, well, then why do you care so much about what you get right now? Why is your time so precious to you that you can't afford to help anybody else around you? If your hope was truly anchored in what you say it is, your hands would not have this posture, but they would have this posture. I think we don't realize how often our lack of service can really do damage to our testimony. Listen to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul just summed up the gospel in 11 chapters, and now for the first time gets to how we respond. And what does he say? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A verse or passage we all have probably memorized. But we think about the power and the height that we're called to reach there. It's pretty huge. Every one of us has sins to confess in this category. And if we weren't basing all this on the finished work of Christ for us, then we should just hang it up and go home now. But Christ is the only one who ever did all that perfectly. And you and I all have his record. And he took our record and has already been punished for everywhere we're going to fail, even in the future. So why in the world would we give up hope now? And instead not be inspired by how much he's loved us, what he's done for us, because then it makes me want to give and serve. So stop on page 9 there, and now turn back to page 1. I should have put all that ambassador stuff at the beginning, but I didn't. So what does it mean that we are living in a foreign land being sent by a different country? How do we keep these two balanced? It's not easy. It's not easy. I've never sat down and talked with an ambassador, but I'm sure they would have stories to say, yeah, there's some tough judgment calls I have to make sometimes. Sometimes I have to live up with laws that are just annoying to me. They're ridiculous. I suffer through things that are just, I think, intolerable. But I've got to do it because if I don't, I ruin the mission my sending country has put me there for. I'm just guessing, but I would imagine that would be a difficult thing to live in this culture that's not yours. Have your children in it. Maybe see them become more and more like this culture when you don't want to. You love this home country. It's why you're doing all this work. So it's a difficult thing to do. But if we're called to it, we're called to it. And think about what an honor it is that we would be ambassadors for this kingdom. Who in their right mind would ever take somebody who had been on death row for treason, take their penalty for them, first of all, and then take them off of death row and then say, by the way, I want to entrust you with our national secrets. And I want to send you back to the kingdom you used to work for secretly with our national secrets. And I want you to try to work for the kingdom you were once trying to destroy. Who in their right mind would commission ambassadors with that kind of record? But that's who we are. And what an honor it is that we would be plucked off death row for treason against the king to now be one of his most trusted ambassadors with the secrets of that kingdom. So as difficult as the job may be, we can never afford to view it as a chore, as drudgery, but as the highest honor, especially when we think of the price that had to be paid to get us off death row. So, one of the ways that this has been described over the years is certainly not the only way to talk about it. I can't even say that I know for all it's the best way to talk about it, but it's a way that has come down and been repeated over the years. Is to talk about two kingdoms, God's two kingdoms that he rules. And I know there's actually three kingdoms mentioned in the Bible. There's the kingdom of God, what God calls in Daniel the kingdom of man, meaning the earthly governments, and the kingdom of darkness, very alive and well. I think often Christians think in terms of kingdom of God, kingdom of darkness. And we don't have this other category that the Bible talks about in Daniel of the kingdoms of man, which God rules over. But he has put earthly people there in charge to administer justice. And that's one of the kingdoms we live in. Maryland's kingdom of man, even though it's ruled by God. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope's in the kingdom of God or heaven or Christ, as the Bible calls it interchangeably. So how do we as the church fulfill this mission as ambassadors? to proclaim the good news of the finished work of Christ as the Great Commission calls us to, and not capitulate too much to become like the culture, but also not to be so adverse to this culture that we never want to have any interaction with it and never do what our sending country told us to do, get in there and promote the country's business. How do we do it? Well, this has been defined by a lot of different people. We'll start with just some classic definitions instead of any that I would come up with. Here's John Calvin. Therefore, in order that none of us may stumble on that stone, let us first consider there's a twofold government in man. One aspect is spiritual, whereby the conscience is instructed in piety and reverencing God. The second is political, whereby man is educated for the duties of humanity and citizenship that must be maintained among men. These are usually called the spiritual and the temporal jurisdiction, not in proper terms, by which is meant that the former sort of government pertains to the life of the soul, while the latter has to do with the concerns of the present life. For the reformer resides in the inner mind, while the latter regulates outward behavior, only outward behavior. The one we may call the spiritual kingdom, the other the political kingdom. Now these two, as we have divided them, must always be examined separately. And while one is being considered, we must call away and turn aside the mind from thinking about the other. There are in man, so to speak, two worlds over which different kings and different laws have authority. Now Calvin doesn't believe that God's not reigning over the kingdoms of this world. He absolutely believes that. What he's saying is, there's different ways that he does that. One, the kingdom of Christ that he began when he came to this earth, binding Satan while he did this work and only to release him there at the end and reigning until he turns that kingdom back over to the Father when he comes back, when the last enemy is finally destroyed. That's the kingdom of God, the eternal, our heavenly kingdom. The other, the kingdom of man, we'll talk about here, is ruled by God, but through men to administer justice. So Calvin goes on for more things here. I won't read all this. We don't have a whole lot of time. But I want you to see, look at the second paragraph there on page 2 where it says, Since then, it is a Jewish vanity to seek and enclose Christ's kingdom within the elements of this world. Let us rather ponder that what Scripture clearly teaches is a spiritual fruit which we gather from Christ's grace. And let us remember to keep within its own limits all that freedom which is promised and offered to us in Him. I got to keep reading. Sorry, I did this to you last week too. For why is it that the same apostle who bids us stand and not submit to the yoke of bondage elsewhere forbids slaves to be anxious about their state, unless it be that spiritual freedom can perfectly well exist along with civil bondage? These statements of his must also be taken in the same sense. In the kingdom of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. And again, there is not Jew nor Greek, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. By these statements, he means that it makes no difference what your condition among men may be or under what nation's laws you live, since the kingdom of Christ does not at all consist in these things. Why would I read such old, wordy definitions that are so complicated? Well, I want you to first realize I'm not cooking this stuff up in my garage last night to think of something to give you. Right? This is long, time-tested things that have been very helpful down through the ages. But Calvin is saying something that's very important here. The kingdom of God does not recognize national boundaries at all. It transcends those. So if we are the most loyal, patriotic, which I hope we are, the most loyal and patriotic citizens of our country, we've got a bond with Christians in Madagascar that's actually stronger, technically, than your bond with your non-Christian neighbor who's a citizen of Maryland. We got to recognize that. Very, very important that the kingdom of God transcends all those things because it's spiritual in its essence. And praise God for that. So let's look at the scripture about God's kingdoms. The kingdom of God. In the New Covenant era, the kingdom of God is always described as something spiritual. It is distinguished from the kingdoms of this world by the fact that it does not use force, operate along national and political boundaries. Instead, it spreads through the fulfilling of the Great Commission, loving their neighbor as themselves. What verses might lead us to this conclusion? Look at John 18. It's when Christ is talking to Pilate. And Pilate said, you're a king then. And Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. I want to make sure we unpack that verse properly. That verse is often misunderstood. as if Christ is saying it's worldly and wrong to go fight. He's not saying that at all. Proverbs says what? Rescue those unjustly sentenced to death, right? Was Christ, could there ever have been a worse case of unjust death sentence here? No. Christ is saying, my kingdom is doing something different. If I was trying to set up an earthly kingdom, then yes, I would have put a call out to my followers to come get me out of here. My kingdom is spiritual. I actually need to die, rise again, and send my spirit for this kingdom to work. That's what he means by that. What about Ephesians 6? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I don't know about you guys, but I really struggle to obey and live by that verse. Because I very, very often make the battle very much against flesh and blood. And not against my old flesh. That's a legitimate battle. But very often, to me, the biggest problems in front of us as the church are these certain individuals. Be they world leaders, be they bad theologians, be they bad whatever. And I very much view them as the problem instead of Satan and what he's doing is the problem. Again, in the old covenant, the kingdom of God gained ground by what? Military takeover and bloodshed. Take the land away from these people who are not rightly in it because I'm giving it to you, and get rid of all of them and their animals. But we don't have a kingdom with national boundaries anymore. Now we're more like Abraham. We're wandering, waiting for a kingdom. And so now we gain ground when souls are won over. So when we make the battle against flesh and blood, we're absolutely contradicting 180 degrees what the Great Commission's called us to, because they're our goal, right? We're trying to win them over for Christ. Making them the enemy is exactly what Satan wants us to do. Because now the gospel's not being preached to these people. They're simply being opposed for whatever reason. And it's very easy to oppose them because usually they're pushing terrible things. And the ideas they're proposing need to be opposed. But they as individuals need to be one for Christ. And I think 2 Corinthians 10 even just corroborates this more. What does Paul say? For though we live in the world, we do not wage the war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's how we fight. With prayer, proclamation of the gospel, interacting over thoughts and ideas, loving each other, loving others, loving our enemies, serving, praying. But we don't use the weapons of the world. You know, we need to learn that we're always going to be tempted to use the weapons of the world. And we've got to learn that they just don't have any power at all to accomplish what the Great Commission's called us to do. You name me one weapon of the world, it's going to cause a dead heart to awaken to the Holy Spirit. And obviously, there can't be any. But we often think that if we just had Madison Avenue's savvy, if we just had Pennsylvania Avenue's power, then finally we'd arrive. That's fool's gold. It's fool's gold. How did the early church basically overthrow the Roman Empire? I got news for you. It was not Constantine's declaration. Rome was already vastly Christian before Constantine put an end to persecution. It was the blood of the martyrs who, while they're being persecuted and while watching their families die, are saying, I'm not going to renounce Christ, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to rejoice because I'm about to see my king, though you've taken everything else from me. You can't take this. And the people doing the killing say, well, then you got something I don't have. I'd drop everything I got if I was being threatened with this stuff. You've loved us more than I've loved anybody, and we're killing you. That's how you win the spiritual war. But then it's important to also see the parameters God puts around the kingdom of God. When Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, he says this, when Nicodemus asks, how can someone be born again? Christ says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. So very important for us to see that. the kingdom of God is very much about bringing the gospel to people, people being redeemed, being born again by the Spirit, and then baptized into the church. There's the water. So that's the parameters God has put around his kingdom. So when we talk about what the kingdom of God does, it's about that activity, bringing the gospel to the world, then bringing them into the church. So what is this idea of a kingdom of man? Let me actually, so the last point there under John 3. So this kingdom is not something the earthly governments should or even can enforce. The administration of this kingdom is left in the hands of the church. If you recall in Matthew 16, when God was talking to Peter, he said, I give you, not Peter, but you, those who have professed what Peter professed, the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those are major statements Christ is saying about who's got the authority over this kingdom, and it's the church. Ultimately, because we're stewards with power he's given us. We're not manufacturing this power. So what is the kingdom of man then? Well, first of all, this is not what the Bible calls the kingdom of Satan or of darkness. Instead, this name derives from God's statements in Daniel that he rules over this realm too, but rules through men that he appoints to the task. So we'll look at one example of where this phrase is used in Daniel 4. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to them anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. You see the same terminology is used in those verses I list there for you. So that's where you get the term. By this, we are not saying we're ruling it and God's out of the picture. We're saying God has said, I'm running it and I'm using cracked pots like you guys to do my job. But what does Paul say about the role of this kingdom in Romans 13? Get ready for some conviction, brothers, because I almost hate to read this sometimes because I have a lot of work to do in honoring what Paul's calling me to here. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. And that last one's the one where I think it really hits home for me. It is really hard to honor many of those that are in authority over us. Even the ones we choose. We find plenty of mistakes, plenty of sins, plenty of what we think are rightly, we think are terrible choices, ungodly choices. And yet we're called to honor people like that. This doesn't get any one of our leaders off the hook for the terrible things they may or may not have done. But we've got to remember who is ruling when Paul's writing Romans. We don't know which Caesar exactly because we can't exactly date Romans, but does it matter which Caesar it was? They're all pretty awful. We have never seen despotism like that. I hope we never do. But it is beyond anything I think we could imagine, some of the things they were doing and demanding of people. And yet, Paul is saying, that guy was put there by God, so you better honor him. And Calvin basically says this, those who want to say they don't have to be thankful and honor despotic rulers like that have never had to live through anarchy. And as it's been said before, if there's anything to be said for tyranny, it's not anarchy. So it doesn't mean, especially in our country, we get the beauty of it being a freedom we have to remove our leaders, and it's not illegal. We can speak out against them without fear of reprisal. Well, maybe not anymore as much, but we can do that. It's on the books that we can do it, right? We are allowed to respectfully, that's where God's law comes in, remove our leaders from office. Here's Daniel. If you're not going to pray to me, I'm going to kill you. Oh, king, live forever. But I can't. You're going to have to kill me. And what does the king do the next morning? Sprints to that thing, hoping that this guy who wouldn't pray to him is still alive. That's what the power of God can do when we evidence our hope. But boy, do we show that we don't have the kind of hope, or we don't believe the kind of hope that we're called to, when we feel like we have the right to be disrespectful to the people God's put there. And I am speaking to you as a serial offender here, not as one who has mastered this. So please don't misunderstand me. And boy, is it ever worse than election years, huh? It's just rampant. I don't care what side, left or right. I think there's equal opportunity sinning going on. Peter brings this maybe even more close to home. Even more discomfort to be had here, right? Look what Peter says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Oh, great. Not just the government. We've got other layers we've got to deal with. Whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Very similar language to Paul here. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Now, here in verse 18, we're getting into slavery language. I think we all know it's very different from the chattel slavery that our country practiced. It's more like indentured service, but I can't say it's identical to it. Not identical. But you could get your freedom. Okay, and you could work your way out of this in most cases. So, what am I drawing it to? Employee-employer relationships. Many of you say, oh, I have no problem viewing my boss as a slave driver. Okay. So, verse 18. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So, what's the purpose of the kingdom of man? It's not mercy and redemption. It's justice and order. That's why the weapon they have is a sword, God described in Romans 13. And praise God, thanks to his, what we call general revelation. Read Romans 1. Every human being who's ever lived, who has a functioning brain, knows a great deal about God's law. So much so that they also know they deserve death for not obeying it at his hand. Now, what do we all do with that? Every one of us, until Christ gets a hold of us, we suppress it when it's convenient. You want to see a non-Christian evidence to you a crystal clear understanding of God's law? Go rob them. And they will give you every reason why that is wrong. Not just illegal, but wrong and then right. Want to show someone suppressing that knowledge? Watch them rob someone. And we all do it. We all have areas we suppress, areas that we waive. Okay, we suppress usually our favorite sins. Christians are still struggling with the same thing as non-Christians. But we can thank the Lord that in his mercy, at the fall, he did not wipe out all understanding that even non-Christians have of what he's called them to. So the most atheistic, God-hating judge can still justly sentence criminals. And we should thank God that whether they are recognizing it or not, they are actually still sharing witness that they are his image bearers. Cracked, messed up image bearers, but reflecting some of his rule nonetheless. So we should not expect our earthly governments to enforce Christianity. That's our job. That's the church's job. They enforce justice and protect freedom. We preach the gospel and enforce among our body what Paul calls the law of Christ. Now, who has a better understanding of what it means to honor God out there in society? Of course we do. We'll be the only ones out there doing it for love for him, the real reason why all those laws are there, so that we love him. So I'm not saying that the non-Christian out there has the exact same stance that we have. Not a chance. But they can govern justly, and we should expect them to and call them account for it, because they know what they should be doing. And as citizens, we have every right to go do that and should practice that, because God's called us to stand up for justice. And in a participatory government like we have, like we enjoy, perhaps the bar is set higher for what you will be called to do. Because you have a say. Praise God, what a gift that is. We have a say. So we should use it. Now, we're not going to read all this stuff, but again, I want to show you that this is not just my interpretation here of Scripture. This has been passed down over the ages for different people. Turn to page 5. We're not going to read all this. But I want to show you what some of our constitutional documents, meaning our denominations, not the countries, say about these things. Here's our Book of Church Order. I just used profanity in some people's ears. I apologize if you don't like the Book of Church Order. But it really is a good thing. I mean, if you're looking for it to be a page-turner, you'll be sorely disappointed and be very, very, very bored. But it is very scriptural and a lot of great wisdom put into it. And I know of at least one other denomination that is trying to copy ours because they have no procedure. And it is an absolute display of despotic abuse of power. There's no procedure to call them back to account to. So it's a wonderful thing. It just has to be used properly. So look at 3.2. Ecclesiastical power, meaning church power, which is wholly spiritual, is twofold. The officers exercise it sometimes severally, as in preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, reproving the erring, visiting the sick, and comforting the afflicted, which is the power of order. And they exercise it sometimes jointly in church courts, after the form of judgment, which is the power of jurisdiction. The sole functions of the church as a kingdom and government distinct from the civil commonwealth are to proclaim, to administer, and enforce the law of Christ revealed in the Scriptures. Here's 3.4. It's a very important one here. The power of the church is exclusively spiritual. That of the state includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason in the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state. And the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. And they have to give Christ's words in Matthew. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we have the Westminster Standards there as well. That kind of reiterate a lot of the same things there. Let's turn to page 6. I know we can't cover everything, so I gotta move here. What are some ways that we confuse these kingdoms? And every one of us does it. I don't know anybody that has just got this complete understanding of what both are called to down. Because here's where the difficulty comes in. I think it's very clear to see what God's called the church to. Preach the gospel, baptize, teach the people. I think it's very clear what God has called earthly governments to. Enforce justice, punish wrongdoers, reward those who do right. But as ambassadors of that sending country, we are very often going to be put in situations we don't see the clearest path to upholding just laws here and promoting our sending country's business there. And there's times when the Bible won't spell it out for you. And you have to make some very difficult judgment calls. So for example, your neighbor somehow infringes on your rights. And you have every true right here to sue them. And you've taken a hit by what they've done. What do you do? Very arguably, you could absolutely glorify God by standing up for what is right, calling them to account, and stopping that wrongdoing, and that would not be wrong. But maybe you're also thinking, I have a chance to forgive this. I've been working on my neighbor. I have a chance to show them that I would be willing to swallow this loss to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. I cannot tell you which one would be the right thing to do there. That would be up to you. A judgment call that an ambassador would have to make. What do I do here? I got to promote my sending country's business. Would recouping these losses blur that? I don't know. So that's where it becomes difficult. But what we're both called to is not difficult. Preach the gospel over here and force justice over here. But where we intersect, we're going to have some tough calls. And that's where we seek counsel, like Proverbs says. Call your pastors, your elders, your trusted friends, and beg them to pray. And ask that whichever one you choose, God be glorified. But I think other ways we confuse these are when we are tempted, and again, we're all tempted in this, to think that preaching and prayer and love are too weak for what this world throws at the gospel. and that if we want the gospel to succeed, it's going to take more earthly muscle than those things. And if you've never thought that, I envy you, because I am frequently very convicted by how I find myself falling into those ways of thinking. Here's one. And I think everything I'm about to lay out here, brothers, I want everyone to please hear what I'm about to say. I should have put this in bold print on the handout, and I didn't. I think every single thing I'm going to list here comes from the best of intentions. Please do hear me on that. I mean that. Every single error we're going to talk about, I think, often springs from great intentions, but ones that are, at the end of the day, misguided and therefore could cause some confusion. So the phrase, for instance, the first one I'm saying, cultural transformation. Often this is saying that the church's job is to just, and they leave it like this, just go change the culture. Well, arguably, sure, but how? Well, preaching the gospel, that'll change a culture pretty quickly, if they believe, right? But there's other ways often that we can get sucked into very good things, but they might not be what our sending country asks us to do. And we could be unknowingly blurring the message that they've asked us to proclaim. So the phrase to do or live the gospel. I know what people mean by that phrase. And I'm not thinking they're a bunch of heretics out there trying to undo the gospel. But it's not language the Bible uses. And we need to be careful how we talk about it. Think about what the gospel is. It's Christ coming to earth, living a perfect life for sinners, dying for sinners, and rising again to give them new life. No human can live that except for Christ. Because the good news is what he did. That's the good news. Now, I know what people mean. Live properly in light of the gospel. Show the same kind of love Christ showed to you to them. Well, that's not non-negotiable. We have to do that, right? But I think often, and you might think I'm an alarmist. I don't think I am. You're free to contradict that. But there is language all over the place today where people are trying to be consistent with what it would mean for us to live the gospel. And it is as rampant now as it's ever been. And the term social gospel, it's a term from over 100 years ago when liberalism had ransacked much of the church and they couldn't agree on any major doctrine, but they said, we can at least agree on this, the golden rule. That's our gospel. Forget resurrection, forget inerrant scripture, forget the Son becoming man. We can't agree on that stuff. But we can agree that we should love each other and go pursue loving causes, and that's how we're defining the gospel. Well, we moved away from that, but we didn't learn our lesson well enough because it's back again. And it used to be people were saying, well, no, I'm not saying social gospel. I'm just saying we need to be doing these good things. And now it's saying, no, actually, we are reclaiming the term social gospel. That was a great term. It's devastating for me to see that. But it's very, very hot among, I would say, the crowd that I often work with, younger, kind of the 40 and under crowd. This idea that you have to go be the hands and feet of Jesus, not proclaiming his message, but when, someone tells me this way, no, when you feed the poor, that is the gospel. Like, that person's got a full stomach, but they're going to hell. I mean, and might feeding the poor be the best window into getting a chance to preach to them? Amen. I'm not saying we don't feed the poor, but we can't just say, well, I cleaned up this town in Africa's drinking water. I've redeemed this town. Time to move on. Not a chance. You've loved your brothers, and that was worthy in and of itself. Great job going and loving your neighbor and giving them clean drinking water. So as a kingdom of man work, rock on. But if you're not looking for opportunities to tell them about Christ, then what you did was a loving, good thing. But don't confuse it with the gospel. But again, we think often that we don't need to go serve, and so often we don't win the right to be heard. Because that's so often how we're breaking down these walls. Our neighbor might think, I got this moron, bless his heart, Christian neighbor. I mean, this guy's a kook. I mean, he's up at the crack of dawn on Sunday. He's always got this big old smile. I mean, I'm sure he stands for the stupidest stuff, but you know what? I can't shake the fact that this guy actually cares about me. I've never given him one reason to. But he cares about me. Okay. That reduces the defenses so often that people have against, because as big a kook they might think as you are, you've demonstrated clearly you have their best interests at heart. You're not trying to make a sale. okay? They've lost reasons to be suspicious of you. Even if they think you're an idiot, you're a kind, caring idiot. And those reasons to resist are what, you know, through our love there, often be what God uses to bring people to himself. Here's another one. Again, I've used this line myself, so I'm not criticizing those who do. It's just one that we have to be careful of. Francis of Assisi, if it can even be attributed to him, I've never seen actual proof of it, but when he says, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. I know what people mean. Live a life that's in harmony with the gospel. It doesn't detract from what you're trying to preach. But if you think about that, it's impossible to preach the gospel without words. Unless you're a really, really good mime. And if you are, don't admit it. I'm kidding. You gotta use words. It's only, what does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. How will they hear unless there's someone going to preach to them? So our good deeds, as necessary as they are, God demands them of us. We must give them to our neighbors. They'll never be the gospel. But they will be very necessary means of glorifying God by loving our neighbors, and usually what is used by God to break down their resistance to the gospel. So we've got to do it. We've got to just make sure we don't call those things the gospel. We always hear, unfortunately, these stories in the news of people saying they're doing the work of Christ by blowing up clinics or, I have boycotting Disney here. Let me show you know what I mean by that, because that's unclear on its own there. This goes back to the mid-90s when a very significant Christian voice in our country was calling all Christians for the sake of the kingdom of God to boycott Disney because they were promoting Gay Day at Disney World. So it was your job as a good Christian to boycott Disney. My dad dared take issue with that advice as something all Christians were demanded to do for the kingdom of God, and did so in a church newsletter at a church he was working at. And everything hit the fan. We had to have a congregational meeting over it because you don't question this Christian voice. And my dad dared do that. So in the meeting, it was my dad, my brother, and me. Verse, which is just the way we like it. No, I'm kidding. It was a wonderful meeting. We got a lot of great stuff done. But what my dad was saying is, look, if you as an individual don't like what Disney does or any company does, then don't give them a penny. You're a steward. That's God's money. If you don't like what they're doing, then absolutely you should boycott it. But don't think that we are sending the Christian message to the world about the kingdom of God that Disney can't have Gay Day. Now, of course, Gay Day is an abomination. I mean, can you think about how ludicrous that is? I mean, imagine any other sin. Thief Day next Wednesday. I mean, come on. Even we're desensitized to it. We're like, oh, Gay Day. Imagine any other sin. Put it, insert it there. It's crazy. So no, they shouldn't be doing that. But as the church, is it our job to make sure Disney doesn't have Gay Day? Or is it our job to make sure they hear the gospel? And as a private citizen, tell Disney they're being a bunch of idiots, if that's what you want to do. Well, we began talking through this, and it was great because someone kind of went the next route. I'll jump ahead to cultural flight, what we often do. We fight, it looks bad, and so then let's get out. Let's have nothing to do with the world. Well, now we're not obeying the Great Commission. We left the foreign country. We're ambassadors. We bailed. We're disobeying orders. So a woman stood up and said, all right, well, if this is the way things are going in our theme parks, it's time for us to boycott all of them and start Christian theme parks, I quote this verbatim, with Christ-centered rides. Come on, guys, that's supposed to be funny. It was true. Okay. Well, someone who was braver than I raised their hand and said, ma'am, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm being dead honest. I'm having a difficult time picturing what a Christ-centered water slide would look like. And she's like, well, I tell you what, good point. I don't know, land in holy water? Right. And we think this, the best way to do is go make these things Christian. Doesn't really make any sense, a Christ-centered water slide. Instead of getting out there and being the salt and light we're called to be. And so I raised my hand. I don't know if I convinced anybody, but I used the example of Saints Jerome and Augustine when they were learning of the news of Rome's being destroyed by the barbarian tribes. And Jerome, who didn't have a good grasp on where his hope should be as much, said, what's to happen to Christianity if Rome falls? See, for Jerome, Christianity needed the might and the power and the organization and the structure of Rome to survive. Whereas Augustine, who's certainly not glad that Rome's being sacked, nevertheless says this. This is beautiful. He says, praise God. I mean, imagine this. I mean, the city's being burned. Praise the Lord. He gave us a commission to bring the gospel to the world, and he's brought the world to our doorstep. And Talk about convicting. That one gets me. I do not think that way, and I should. So I threw that out there here. I said, what if the church, while never approving of gay day because it's an abomination to God, look, this is an opportunity. Look, here's going to be thousands of people who would never darken the doors of our churches. Why don't we get down there and let them know that, no, I don't approve of what you're doing, but I don't approve of what I do. And the same Christ came to die for any and every sin to those who will believe. Why not view this as an opportunity? Because if we think about the Great Commission has said, the kingdom breaks in and grows when people are born again of water and spirit. So as the ambassadors, we have to have that mentality. How do I get that message across? Because the more people that are coming to Christ, the more our kingdom is growing. So cultural flight, again, that's a typical response. Okay, we're losing. I don't like things. We have nothing to do with this evil world. But that's not the Great Commission. It's be in it. Just don't be of it. And we often reverse that. We act just like the world, but don't actually want to hang out with them. Lose, right? How do we strike a balance? We already have covered these next two pages. So turn to page 9. Bottom of page 9. Read that Horton quote. It's great. But we don't have time for it. We really don't. Okay. Jeremiah 29. When God sent the Israelite captives to Babylon, these false prophets were saying, just hold out. God will bring you home. You're not going to have to be there. And God said, I got plans for these false prophets. It's not going to be pretty. That's a lie. You're going to be there for a long time. So here's what I want you to do while you're there. Prepare, brothers, to be underwhelmed by God's call to them. I think you're going to be surprised how mediocre it sounds to our ears. Listen to what he says. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry. Have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase the number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city I have carried you, to which I have carried you into exile. Did you hear that line? Babylon was as godless as it gets. What did God just tell them to do? Seek the peace and prosperity of it. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now stop for a second. Don't read on. I think if most of us were guessing what God would have called them to, it would have been what? As I send you there, have nothing to do with the godless Babylonian. And for the years that I send you there, pray for God's judgment upon them and then wreak havoc upon them and reap the spoils. Not what he says. Or the other. Here would be the contemporary American version. I send you to Babylon because I call you to redeem Babylon and make it the new promised land. It's not. They had zero hope. God calls them to zero hope in what they're going to accomplish in Babylon. Because here's where the hope comes in. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's why Daniel's at his window every day, three times a day, praying toward Jerusalem. Because that's where his hope is. Without that hope, he doesn't have what it takes to stand up to Darius. And without that hope, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow to that statue instead of walking in the fire. But this hope was promised to them by God. And because they clung to it, they shined. They prospered phenomenally well. They got to know that culture. They ascended the ranks in the Babylonian culture. Worked the system better than anybody else. That's why the Babylonians hated them. They're better Babylonians than we are. But their hope was not in the ladders they climbed in Babylon or what good they accomplished in Babylon. Daniel couldn't have risen any higher. And what's he do every day? I'm looking to Jerusalem. That's where my hope is. And that's where I can stand up when death threatens me. I'd love for you guys to read over this case study I have on page 10 from Stuart Robinson. Beautiful picture of what we ought to be doing. I want to close on page 12 here with a great quote from J. Gresham Machen. If you guys don't know Machen, one of the just best Christians we've ever had in America. And he was run out of old Princeton by the liberals who had just would not put up with his solid, classic Christian theology. He started Westminster Seminary in Philly as a result, started a lot of them, but really fought the battle against so much of the infringement on Orthodox Christianity and wrote a great book, which is now very relevant again, called Christianity and Liberalism. Don't read political things into that, into the liberal. And his point was pretty edgy. Everyone who he's calling a liberal would have called themselves a Christian. And he's saying, yeah, Christianity, and you got you guys. I'm saying you're not this. And what were they? They were the social gospel crowd who'd said, Christianity is all about cultural transformation. Go do good deeds. Let's get alcohol banned. Let's get this or that banned. Let's do it. And that's how we're going to redeem things. Christless, by their own admission. So Machen writes this book against them. And here's how he closes the whole book out. Spoiler alert, I'm known for not getting through this sometimes and as masculinely as I would like to. So if I got a little, if my voice all of a sudden sounds even worse than it does, just bear with me. All right. There must be somewhere groups of redeemed men and women who can gather together humbly in the name of Christ to give thanks to him for his unspeakable gift and to worship the Father through him. Such groups alone can satisfy the needs of the soul. At the present time, there is one longing of the human heart which is often forgotten. It is the deep, pathetic longing of the Christian for fellowship with his brethren. One hears much, it is true, about Christian union and harmony and cooperation, but the union that is meant is often a union with the world against the Lord, or at best a forced union of machinery and tyrannical committees. How different is the true unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Sometimes it is true. The longing for Christian fellowship is satisfied. There are congregations, even in the present age of conflict, that are really gathered around the table of the crucified Lord. There are pastors that are pastors indeed. But such congregations in many cities are difficult to find. Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul, but what does one find? Alas, too often, one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about social problems of the hour or easy solutions to the vast problem of sin. Thus, the warfare of the world has entered even into the house of God. And sad indeed is the heart of the man who has come seeking peace. Is there no refuge from this strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Machen's good, a lot better than I am. Here's what it comes down to, brothers. There are huge problems this world is throwing at us, and I don't want to trivialize them one bit. This world is a train wreck. It's a mess, and very real, very just horrific problems are going to present themselves to us for solving. We need to make sure we tackle them the proper way. Every one of you right now, whether you know it or not, has been given two swords by God, and you got them both in your hand. And there's some problems God throws at you when you are called upon to be a phenomenal citizen, and you take up that sword that utilizes human governmental power, the kingdom of man, and you glorify God by standing up for what is right, and you boycott this, write that letter, stand up and do the right thing. You open your home up to that pregnant mother. You do whatever it takes. But sometimes there's problems that you face that are not going to be ever solved by this earthly sword. And it's the spiritual sword that is in your hand as a Christian. And rarely ever are we in any situation, I think, we just drop either one. I was giving a talk similar to this when I used to work at a church in Bethesda. A lot of government people, this is back before we tagged Bin Laden. And someone said, I'm not buying this, Tom. What would you do if you were in the government? It was your job to prosecute Bin Laden. Great. This is a great analogy. I said, all right, well, I believe it's his job. If this offends you, I apologize. But my belief was that he needed to pay with his life for the crimes he committed. So I would work from 9 to 5, crossing every T, dotting every I to make sure that God is glorified by bringing this mass murderer to justice. However, if I am any kind of a Christian, I have to care where that guy spends eternity. Now, I'd be robbing my employer if instead of bringing him to justice, I would be witnessing to him all day. I'm not allowed to do that. I'm robbing my. God told me to respect my employer. My employer said, bring him to justice. That's what I got to do. But if I'm permitted at 501 to go down there and talk to him about something else, then I want to go tell him about Christ. And it's not contradictory at all for me to be trying to take his life justly with the sword the state's been given by God and to use the sword of the Spirit to fend off the lies the devil has caused him to believe and bring the gospel to him. That's not contradictory at all. So we as individuals will have to make difficult choices for what to do. But when we consider what we're called to as the church, and we consider specifically, what's EP called to? You as the leaders or future leaders of EP, whatever we're entertaining, whatever new ministry idea, whatever new program, whatever missionary we're supporting, whatever curriculum we are teaching, if everything ultimately is about what has Christ done for us and what are the implications of that, a great test for us to follow is what we're about to do dependent upon a Christ who came and lived, died, and rose again for us? If it's not, then we have to perhaps reevaluate whether it's something we ought to do or not. And maybe we'll decide this is actually something worth doing. I'm not saying it can't happen. But we got to realize, I think often, a sending country is only going to tolerate so many other good ideas you have too, if you're not doing the main thing they called you to do, which is promote their business, which for us is preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all he's commanded us to teach them. So, for our questions, which I did not include in the handout, and I apologize. Number one. Sorry, I obviously don't write on chalkboards very often. What ways are we tempted to rely on human wisdom in spreading the gospel? That'd be one. Two. I already messed that one up. Sorry. Does it make sense, guys? The first one. What ways are we tempted to rely on human wisdom in spreading the gospel? Those are often ways we rely on, well, I got to have laws enforcing. I got to have marketing savvy to do it for me because we can't rely on the Spirit preaching through his people. That's the commission. You guys do it. Second, how does the world make us ashamed of the gospel? And when using the ambassador paradigm, how does the foreign country tempt us to become more about their business than about the sending country's business? So as we're thinking through these things, I want us to have one last thought. I know I've had lots of last thoughts. I'm eating up all your question time. But the way Machen phrased all this, he put the church out there as this oasis of hope in the midst of a world full of strife, which it is indeed. The only eternal answer to every temporary problem we have and the only answer to the eternal problem that we face. We all are engaged, whether we know it or not, in a three-way war. Every one of us is engaged in a battle against the old nature, which is a huge battle. We're all engaged in warfare against the world, not meaning fighting our non-Christian friends, but we're in a broken world that's closing in on us all the time, bearing up with a lot of pain and suffering. And then we also have the devil trying to make us believe the gospel is a lie and that it's too good to be true, and it might work for some people, but it'll never work for you. Three-way war, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church on Sunday particularly, but as we are representatives of it throughout the week, okay, needs to make sure we keep that in mind. This three-way war. And we've got to be the bastion. When people come here on Sunday, that they are crawling in hungry, dying to hear that it really all could be true. Knowing how they failed again in the battle against self, how the devil's convinced them that the world's closing in, tell me it's really true that God does love me as much as Christ. Because my own voice is starting to ring hollow all week. Stand together and confess together these truths. Let's praise God for it and cause it to dwell in our minds even more as we sing, and then preach it to us. And then let's eat it and drink it to make sure that we really are fed so that all week long we can get back out there, Monday through Saturday, in this war zone that Machen describes as the only messengers of hope in it. All right, I'll shut up now and dig into the questions there, guys.